The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will rightly divide the word of truth this morning in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure that God the Holy Spirit has worked His ministry and is filling you. Let us pray. Lord God, thank You again for another day, for another opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 27, the book of Matthew, verse 33. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And this is outside the gates of Jerusalem. And it's a place where the Romans would execute people. So you would have a footer, several footers, many footers in the stone there. And it was a high place because the Romans wanted people to walk by and see the criminals that were being executed because it was a good deterrent, which it was a good deterrent. Verse 34, and they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, what is gall? Gall is like a GI wine. It's like vinegar, so it's not very tasty, and it's a narcotic. They actually had a little narcotic, apparently, to ease the pain of the expected screaming that would occur when people were put up on the cross, because you would have a Roman guard standing nearby, and they didn't really want to hear the screaming all the time. The guards didn't, the troops. They wanted the bodies to be up there, obviously, so people could see them. But when you're trying to enjoy something or play card games or whatever, and people are screaming above your head, and you know they're not going to really shut up, what else are you going to do to them? So what they would do, apparently, is they would give narcotics. They would put it on a sponge and put it up to the condemned person's lips so they could have a little drink and maybe shut them up a little bit. And so if you can imagine you're a Roman soldier, this is something you would probably do. And so they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And gall is this narcotic. And that's the purpose of it, to keep these people from screaming so much. So, and the wine, of course, this is not good wine. This is rot gut wine. This is GI wine, ground infantry. Not very good stuff. And so what did Christ do? Well, he tasted it, but he was unwilling to drink it. He did not drink that liquid, that narcotic, because he had to have all his faculties running at 100%. When he bore the sins of the world, he couldn't do it as someone that was passed out or drunk or delusional or didn't have their faculties. He had to be totally mentally alert. So to let us know that he's alive and that he could have drank that gall and eased the pain, the physical pain, he didn't do it. He tasted it to let us know that he is a human, and that's what that means, but he did not take it into his being. He had to be alert to bear the sins of the world. He had to use his volition the entire time and keep it on track. So what were the soldiers doing at the time? And because Christ was not screaming the first 3 hours at all. He was on the cross for 6 hours totally. He went on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He came off the cross at 3 in the afternoon. And for the first 3 hours, he was not screaming in pain. And so Matthew records in verse 35, and when they had crucified him, that means they put the spikes through your wrist and through your feet, and they apparently supported you on some type of a wooden platform, perhaps, and they may have even tied the arms to keep the body on the cross. So when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. So the soldiers, of course, are playing lots or card games or dice games because their duty, of course, is to be on guard and make sure the execution is carried out. Verse 36, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. So they're watching and they're seeing, they're observing what occurs on the cross. And they were probably extremely curious because Christ was not screaming out in pain. He was... as calm and as collected as you can be in that situation. Verse 37, and above his head, they put up the charge against him. Remember, that's what they did. They put up a criminal charge above the head of the condemned individuals being crucified. So you can see what the crime was. And what crime did they put up there? Well, they put, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, that's not a crime under Roman law. And therefore, that really is a is all they could come up with. And of course, these soldiers were present, and they knew exactly what had occurred. They knew that this person was being condemned wrongfully, but they carried out the orders of Pontius Pilate and did what they normally do. So, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, which is a true statement. He is Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So Christ, we've got three people being executed this particular day. And these are robbers. These are thieves. These people deserve to die. And in John chapter 19, verse 20, it fills in the details. And the details, of course, and also you'll have more details filled in by Luke. If you look at Luke chapter 23, verses 32 and 39 to 43, you'll see that at first these two thieves were cursed. Both of them were cursing Christ. They were saying very disparaging words about Jesus Christ. But then one of them changed their mind. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, because Matthew doesn't give us these details. And since we're in the process, so it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. Luke 23... Chapter 32. Luke 23:32. It says, two others also who were criminals. So here we get another description. They're criminals. These people were rightfully being put to death for their crimes. Were being led away to be put to death with him. So they're being put to death with Jesus, one on the left and one on the right, as we're told in Matthew. Now go down to verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? And save yourself and us. So this is mocking him. If you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're God, save yourself and save us. And they're mocking him. In other words, they're not doing this as a request. They're mocking him. But the other answered, rebuking him. Now, first of all, both of them were mocking him. We find in another gospel. We're not going to hit all four accounts. But here we have that one of them changed his mind. But the other, verse 40, answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? In other words, we deserve to die. Verse 41, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Because remember, the placard above there just says, you're Jesus, the King of the Jews. Hasn't done anything wrong. Everybody knows that. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This is an expression of salvation, an expression of faith alone in Christ alone, and that's how you're saved. This is all we have that's recorded in the Word of God. But that's all you need. This guy was on positive volition, and he says, Jesus. Now, another passage, he says, Kurios, Lord, which means God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, verse 43, said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour. And the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. Remember, this is Roman time. First hour is when the sun comes up. So the third hour is 9 o'clock. So from 6 to noon would be 6 hours. And therefore, that's how you gauge Roman time. That's how the Jews gauge their time, rather. So, this individual changed his mind about Christ. You will be with me in paradise. We'll get this later on in Matthew, because when Christ died physically on the cross, his soul went to paradise, which is a compartment of hell, or what the Jews called Hades. We call it hell. His soul, his human soul, went to God the Father in the third heaven, and his human body went into the tomb. Remember, Christ is a trichotomous being, as we now are trichotomous beings. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a human spirit. And we'll cover that in more detail. But back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 38. So it says, at the time two robbers were crucified, these are criminals with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Now, wagging their heads is an idiom. This is something we would say, you're sticking your tongue at them, you're making obscene gestures with your hands. It's a term for making obscene signs at Jesus Christ as he's hanging there, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So they don't believe that he's the Son of God. And they're hurling abuses. So today we have such little signs that we do. When you're in traffic situations and somebody cuts in front of you, that's one of the little signs you do or they do to you. That's what they were doing to Christ on the cross. Only worse. They were doing all sorts of obscene signs towards the Messiah. Verse 41, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him." So the chief priests are coming out there. They're mocking Christ. They're out there at the same spot. They're wagging their heads, and they're doing all these horrible things to Christ. And of course, what did Christ do? Did he react? That would be a sin. He didn't. He didn't react with bitterness. He didn't react with anger, because remember, one sin, and he's not qualified to take our place. He did not sin. Extreme pressure, because he knows, as we studied before, that he could destroy all these people immediately. And so they're mocking him and saying, verse 42, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." So it says, we will believe in him when he comes down from the cross. They already had 3 years to believe in him. They saw the miracles, they knew exactly who he was, and they didn't believe in him then. Even if he came down from the cross, they still wouldn't believe in him. They saw him perform miracles in front of them. Supernatural miracles. It did not impress them. They would not be impressed if he came down from the cross at all. They would not believe him because they're on negative signals in their soul. And then in verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So again, they have no mistake. They know exactly that Christ claimed that he was the Son of God. So if you're the Son of God, then why doesn't your Father save you, is what they're saying. Again, these are all mocking terms. We're going to study shortly Psalm 22 today and see this prediction, which was written 1,000 years, but we're going to go into what historically happened as recorded by Matthew. Then we'll go back and look at the prediction, the prophecies written 1,000 years before this occurred, and see if they match up or not. A clue, they do match up, obviously. Verse 44, "The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." So here we have in Matthew that at first both of these criminals were cursing Christ. We saw in Luke, though, that one of them, metanoeo, changed his mind at the last second. So if you have these knuckleheads that come in and say, well, you can't just live an evil life at the last second before you die believe in Christ. Yeah, you can. The thief on the cross did exactly that at the last moment of his life, because Matthew records that they were both cursing him. And then the one thief changed his mind, as we just said in Luke, and he rebuked the other person. It dawned on him. And he heard the gospel, he knew the gospel, and he changed his mind, and he believed in Christ, because he used some logic. He was saying, look, this person doesn't deserve to die. Why is he here? Is he who he says he is? And this person believed it. He didn't see a miracle. He just simply believed in the Messiah. He knew the gospel, he had heard the gospel before, and now he believed in it. But at first he cursed Christ, both of them cursed Christ. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. Remember that the accounting system starts at 6 a.m., which is the first hour. Third hour, when he went up on the cross, at 9 o'clock. 6 hours, 12 o'clock. And so we have the ninth hour, of course, is 3 o'clock. And then it says, in verse 46, Matthew says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, other Gospels indicate that this is not the first time he screamed it. So Matthew's recording, he was screaming it at the very end. He screamed it at the very beginning, and he screamed it at the very end. Now, in between, he was also suffering the sins of the world. So Matthew is letting us know that at the very end of that period is when the sin-bearing ended. So the sin-bearing, if we get this chronologically, and it's important to figure out what's happening, because Christ is on the cross for 6 hours. We got a total of 6 hours. First 3 hours, he didn't make any of these screaming noises at all. If you read the Gospel of John, he said such things as, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He told John to take care of his of the woman. He said, "John, behold your mother." And he was very calm and collected. Didn't scream. Wasn't doing any of that stuff. And there was no darkness across the face of Golgotha. The darkness didn't hit until 12 o'clock. Our time, which is the 6 hour. Then it became dark, and it was dark for 3 hours until 3 o'clock. That's 1500 to you Europeans and military types. That's 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours, he actually screamed this phrase. Again, remember, we don't have everything that occurred on the cross. We have bits and pieces. You got to put it all together from all four Gospels. But putting it all together, what occurred is that he screamed at the very start, he screamed at the very end, and he screamed this same phrase over and over and over again, which is, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's not Greek, that's not Hebrew. It's the language of Aramaic. And that's why one of the clues that Matthew was written in the Aramaic is because Matthew records this in the Aramaic. Because that's what Christ spoke. He spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Greek, although he knew Greek. The language at the time was Aramaic with a Galilean accent. And this is a direct quotation from Psalm 21:1. And Christ knew why he was being forsaken, and we'll get to that in just a second. Well, let's get to it now. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22. Go to the middle of your Bible, and it'll fall open to the book of the Psalm. In Psalm 22, this is a prophecy written 1,000 years before the cross. If you look in your doctrinal book of the cross, you'll see a detailed description of this psalm that I've set out here. And that would be on page 39 of your book, if you have your book, on page 39. And this is what Christ screamed. It's no mistake that he screamed Psalm 22:1. Because Psalm 22 is a detailed description of what will occur on the cross. And Christ, of course, knew Psalm 22:1. And this is exactly what he said. My God," which is addressed to God the Father. And this is addressed during the last 3 hours. The last 3 hours, the place of the skull went dark. Why did it go dark, and why did he start screaming? Well, he started to scream because that's when God started the process of sin-bearing. God the Father, remember, is perfect. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all perfect. And God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn sin. So we know that at 12 o'clock, the first sin that was committed, which would be the woman in the garden, if they're in a chronological order, and there's no reason to believe that they're not in a chronological order, slammed into his perfect body. Because Peter tells us, as you study the doctrine of the cross, that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Now, this is inscrutable. Obviously, we don't know what that entails. The pain is beyond our comprehension, beyond human comprehension. But that first sin, when it hit his perfect being, that's when he started to scream. And that screaming continued until, as Matthew says, he was doing it right up to the last part of that three-hour period. And there was darkness. No one could see the contortions on Christ's face. And what that sin-bearing meant, it was darkness. God the Father covered him in the privacy of total darkness. They could hear him, but they couldn't see it. Now, the darkness did not go across the entire planet Earth. It only went across the place of the skull. And so people could still hear. They could hear him screaming out from the darkness. And they were getting their response. Remember, they mocked him the first 3 hours. And now they hear him starting to scream. And they continued their mocking when he was screaming. And of course, this phrase, as we have in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. There is no deliverance for Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no deliverance. He must bear all the sins of the world, which means every human that ever lived, the ones that haven't been born yet, past, present, and future. God bundled all those sins up and imputed him to Jesus Christ on the cross in 30 A.D. And then in verse 2, oh my God. Notice he's using the term God, not Father, because he, in his humanity, is not in fellowship with God the Father. He simply addresses God the Father as God. When the sin bearing is over, then he calls him Father again. I'm back in complete fellowship. I've accomplished the mission. Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit. It's not God into your hands, it's Father. But while he's bearing the sins of the world, it's God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. God cannot deliver him. He cannot answer that cry because he's bearing the sins of the world. And by night, darkness. Complete darkness. This is during the daylight hours, but it's night because it's total darkness on the place of the Golgotha scene of the crucifixion. But I have no rest. No rest. He's fully conscious. He didn't take that narcotic. He has no rest. There's no narcotic that's going to get him through this. So when we have operations or whatever, the doctor will give you some Valium or whatever so you don't feel anything. And you can kind of take the pain. He had no narcotics, no wine, no narcotics, no nothing. He felt everything. And here's the answer to the question. Verse 3 gives us the answer. We have the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the scripture gives us the answer. Verse 3, yet you are holy. There's the answer right there. Because God is holy. Holiness of God. I'm drawing on the board the Ark of the Covenant. On one end is the angel. On the other end is an angel. There's a lid. It's called the mercy seat. Inside are the objects of human sin. Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded means they reject God's authority. The Ten Commandments, they reject God's law. And the pot of manna, they reject God's provision. These things equal sin. And one angel stands for the righteousness of God. The other angel stands for the justice of God. These two things equal the word holy. Or if you don't like the word holy, you can use the word integrity. Absolute integrity, not a speck of variance in the integrity of God. God cannot overlook sin. Somebody has to pay the price. And therefore, that's the answer. Why have you forsaken me? Because you're perfect and somebody's got to die for these sins. There's the answer. God can only condemn sin. He can only judge sin. He cannot overlook it. He's not Santa Claus. It has to be dealt with. And therefore, in his perfection, God found a way to save us. And Jesus Christ agreed to do the plan. That's the plan of God. God the Father developed this marvelous plan of salvation by grace. God the Son executed the plan. And God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. We'll see in Philippians chapter 2 before we close today how Christ agreed to spread, agreed to go to the cross. So there's the answer. Verse 3. You are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The praises of Israel, they worship God as being perfect. And remember, the Psalms were written, they were sung. And God is perfect, absolute perfection. 4, in you our fathers trusted. That's how you're saved. They trust in God, the plan of God to provide salvation. They trusted and you delivered them. Well, two meanings. God delivers you in time through adversity, but he also, more importantly, delivers the believer from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Verse 5, to you they cried out and were delivered. Anybody that wants to be saved will be saved. Christ screamed out, bore our sins so that when we cry out, save us, we can be saved. And we are delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Any human that believes in Christ will be saved. There has never been a human that did not want to be saved that was not saved. Impossible, because God is absolute perfection, and that's the doctrine of heathenism in your book. No such thing. So when somebody says, well, what about people that never heard? No such thing. If you can demonstrate historically that somebody did not hear the gospel, then the answer is that they were on negative volition, and even if somebody from the dead stood in front of them, they would not believe it. So God is not obligated to give that knucklehead the gospel because they wouldn't believe it. But God did impute that knucklehead's sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, making them a candidate for salvation. Everybody's a candidate for salvation. And so the sin bearing is only the minus sign of salvation. You still have to have the plus. The plus is you have to believe. And then you get the righteousness of God imputed to you. And that's how you're saved. Verse 5. But I, this is Jesus Christ speaking, am a worm and not a man. The word worm here is the Hebrew word tola. And that's a special type of worm that was used in the ancient world. The blood from this special worm was crushed, and that's what they made the red dye for the king's robes out of, the tola. And that's the exact word used here, tola. I am a tola and not a man. So he was crushed for our sins. And the result was we have the royal robes of the royal family for the church age. But for the Old Testament, it simply means that they're saved. They're saved. A reproach of men and despised by the people. Well, reproach the people here are the Jews. The Jews despised him. The vast majority hated him, as we've already read in Matthew. And you can read the parallel verses in the other Gospels. They all despised him. A reproach. They thought that Jesus was getting what he deserved. You're getting what you deserve. Blasphemy. You say you're the Son of God. You're not the Son of God. You deserve to die. You're getting exactly what you deserve. Verse 7. Because you said, as we just studied in Matthew, I am the Son of God. And they were mocking him. But he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. And they wag the head. Same terminology that Matthew used. The separate with the lip. They're cursing him. They're flipping him off. They're using other little dirty signs that they had in the ancient world. I won't demonstrate some of them to you. I don't want to shock anybody, but you can imagine what they were. The worst things you can think of. And usually in our culture, when somebody flips you the bird, you have an immediate response, don't you? You want to jam your car into them or grab their finger and break it off. I do. And that's my immediate response when somebody does that to me. Violence is the first thing I think of. That's the first thing that pops up. And hatred and vituperation and all those other things. Now, police officers, of course, have to take this type of stuff because they get it all the time. And they're very tempted to get out the billy club and give them the what for. So you actually have training on, you know, just relax. You know, here's what you're going to do. The person's probably on drugs or whatever. But normal citizens, you know, we don't have that training to try to restrain our natural tendency to respond in kind. So, verse 8. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. This is what they were mocking him with. You know, you said you're the Lord's. Well, let God deliver you. If you're really the Son of God, deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. You said that you're the Son of God. Obviously, your Father must delight in you. Let him deliver you. Do you see this is written 1,000 years before it occurred? 1,000 years. Now, how could they make this up? They couldn't. 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. God the Father, the plan of God, brought Christ forth from the womb, not in the womb. There is no human life in the womb. There's biological life in the womb, but that's not human life. It's out from the womb, is the Hebrew translation. God imputes the spark of life when you come out of the womb, when the fetus is viable. It could be a preemie or whatever. It could be C-section. But when you come out, and that a preemie means you're a premature fetus, God imputes soul life at that time. That's when you become a living being. There is no human life in the womb. Not according to the Word of God. Maybe according to your church traditions, that's what they teach you, but it's not in the Word of God. Somebody's wrong. Either the Word of God is wrong, or your church traditions are wrong. You make me trust when upon my mother's breast. And of course, this is an idiom for Christ learned doctrine early, real quick. He advanced to maturity very, very quickly. Upon you, I was cast from birth. He is the unique God-man. His mission was set out from eternity past that he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. You have been my God from my mother's womb. The Hebrew word is out from, ek in the Greek, which means separated from, out from, away from. Look up the doctrine of soul and life in your handout. Verse 11, be not far from me, nor trouble, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. God the Father could not help God the Son. Or Jesus in his humanity. He could only judge him at this time. Had to separate. Now, of course, God the Son cannot be separated from God the Father because they're God. So this is unscriptable also. What that separation meant, we don't know. But obviously, God the Father separated from the humanity part of Jesus Christ where the sins of the world were born in his body. God doesn't, you know, God has to have a human in order to impute the sins of the world. And so Christ in hypostatic union was that person. And he was true humanity. but he was true deity, inseparable, but no mixture of attributes. His attributes of his humanity stayed with his humanity. His attributes of his deity stayed with his deity. They didn't mix together like a cake mix. That's a false doctrine, that they were all mixed together to a Superman. He was true humanity and true deity in one being forever. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bulls is always a idiom for strength. And it means that they were going around. As we saw in Matthew, they're walking by. And what happened is they had a long procession of people that would go around and do their mocking and dirty signs, and they'd come back around, it's your turn again to do it again, because there's a lot of people that wanted to personally mock the Lord on the cross. Verse 13, they opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. This is a good description of what happens when you're hanging on the cross. And all my bones are out of joint. That's exactly what happens on the cross. The pressure on the cross, your bones go out of joint because of the weight of the human body. They're separated. And the Romans intentionally developed this form of death to be very painful. Your sockets are separated right out from your joints. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. There's no strength. He's on the cross. He cannot get off the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. No strength. Physically, as we saw, he couldn't hardly carry the beam up to this place of the execution. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Extreme thirst. But he would not drink that narcotic wine. And you lay me in the dust of death. Who caused him to go to the cross? Well, God the Father. This is God the Father's plan. These people plotted to murder Christ, but no human can murder Christ. 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs are the Gentiles. The Gentiles are there. They're also surrounding him along with the people, which are the Jews. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, crucifixion was not practiced 1,000 years ago. The Jewish form of execution was stoning people to death. They didn't hang people on trees. In fact, in Deuteronomy it says, cursed is the man that hangs on a tree. They didn't know this form of execution. And yet this prediction is very specific. His hands and his feet. A nail was driven through the feet. As we know historically, all Roman crucifixions were the same way. They put a big spike through your feet. In fact, they have found a bone, a heel bone, with a Roman nail through it. And you can go to the Jerusalem Museum. You can go online. Look up crucifixion and nail and foot. Google it. They've recovered a fossilized human bone from the first century, the time when Christ was crucified. And apparently when the Romans nailed that fellow's foot into the wood, it hit a knot in the wood, and it turned the nail like this, because the Romans would pull the nails back out, because nails are expensive. They'd crucify somebody, when they took you down, they'd pull the nail back out and reuse the nail. But in this case, the nail hit the knot and turned up, so they couldn't pull it out of the body. So they left it there. And the family put this body in an ossuary after the flesh had rotted away. We found the ossuary, and inside the ossuary is the feet with a Roman nail hooked through it. And that's the only example we have historically of a person that was crucified with a nail being driven through the bone. But it came from the first century, and it was a Jew because he was in a Jewish ossuary. And so that's some historical evidence of how they did it. And we have accounts of how they do it, but we don't actually have physical evidence except for that one. And hundreds of thousands of people were crucified, but that one piece has survived the millennium as evidence of how the Romans did it. And of course, they would put it through this portion, the bottom part of the wrist, where you have the most nerve endings, the most painful. So you've got the two through the hands and one through the feet crossed over each other. This is an amazing prediction, very precise. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. Now, we know further on that when it came about 3 o'clock, a little bit after, the Jews wanted to have all these three people die quickly because it's a holy day, and they can't have a dead body hanging up there going through the night. They had to take them down. So they took baseball bats and broke the bones of each thief on either side, because once you break the bones, the whole body collapses and you suffocate to death. And they were going to break Christ's bones with a baseball bat, but he was already dead. So the Roman soldier took a spear and jammed it into his side, which went into the heart, in case he was faking death, and he was dead. But they never broke his bones. And that goes back to the Passover lamb. When they did the Passover lamb coming out of Egypt, you could not break the bone of the lamb. Another prediction of the Messiah. No bones would be broken. He is the Passover lamb. Therefore, just as the Passover lamb, you couldn't break their bones when you ate it during the Passover, the ritual, the Messiah's bones would not be broken. No coincidence here. Every word of God fits together exactly. So I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now how can you predict this? This is minutia. And this is exactly what the Romans did. They cast dice for his clothes. Christ wore some expensive clothes. His outer garment, apparently, or one of the garments was cut out of one piece of cloth, and they didn't want to tear it up. They wanted to gamble for it, and that's what they did. 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Obviously, Christ knows that after the sin bearing is over, he will get the full assistance of God the Father. It will happen. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. And of course, this is the prayer that Christ had in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't want to do it. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will. But Christ will be delivered. Once the sin bearing is over, he will be delivered. And this is a prayer for resurrection. That his soul will be delivered when it's over. I will get the resurrection body. And that's his prayer for the resurrection body, which would happen. It will occur. His soul, his human soul, will be put into that resurrection body. His human spirit will come back into the resurrection body as well. And then 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. The horns of the unicorn, or the horns, I think the King James might have the horns of the unicorn. This is an idiom for someone that's been gorged. And that's the price of the 30 pieces of silver, as we studied last time. And of course, gorging means that something has run through your body. And what's run through Christ's body, of course, are the nails. He's hung up on the cross. And then verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brethren. Who are my brethren? Well, that's going to be everybody that obviously is saved. We're in the family of God. We are the children of God. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. The plan of God will be fulfilled. The assembly is all believers. And angelic creatures, saved angels, and all believers. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And of course, the descendants of Jacob, all Israel is not Israel. These are the Jews that are saved. These are the ones that will praise him. These are the descendants of Jacob. And then we have continue verse 23. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Jacob and Israel. Israel, that's the two. This is the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Salvation is open to all the Jews. Verse 24. And he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. And when he cried to him for help, he heard. God heard this, and he answered the prayer for the resurrection. And the resurrection was accomplished. The Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection, and so did God the Father, as we'll study later. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. The afflicted are all sinners. We will be satisfied. We will be saved. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. If you want to be saved, you will be saved, and you will praise the Lord when you realize what Christ did for us. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. There is no other way to be saved. There is no other system known to man for salvation. There is none other name given among men by which you must be saved. No other process. No other religion. All other religions are based on works. This is the only thought. The only system that's based on grace. And the families of the nations will worship before you. Well, in the millennium, we know that all nations of the world will gather together and worship before Christ as he rules from Jerusalem. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This is the millennium. verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. In other words, when you die, the dead will be saved. All the people that have died in the past, you will be saved. Now, they're looking forward to the cross. This is 1,000 years before the cross. Abraham looked forward to the cross. Daniel looked forward to the cross. David looked forward to the cross. And so even though they died, their soul, Christ didn't die to save your body. He died to save your soul. The body, this body, you'll never see it again. So enjoy it or whatever you want to do now. You'll never see this thing again. You will have a resurrection body. It has nothing in common with the current tent that we're in. But your soul, Christ died to save the soul. So if you want to burn your body at death or, you know, bury it whole or whatever, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. The body is inconsequential. And then it says, 30, prosperity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Every generation after the crucifixion, obviously, we'll say this is what occurred, looking back on the crucifixion. In verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. This anticipates that there's going to be a lot of human history that's going to occur after Christ is crucified for the sins of the world. There's a lot of folks that have not been born, and they will hear the good news, and they will be saved. So, I'm sure that the Jews in the Old Testament that understood the doctrine, they said, yes, the Messiah is going to come and die on the cross for the earth, for the sins of the world. But then they never thought about, well, will that be the second coming right after? Is that it? No. Other people will be born after Christ is crucified, and that's been going on now for thousands of years itself. So back to Matthew chapter 27. Well, we should do Isaiah 53, the companion chapter, before we go back to Matthew 27. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53, because this is the other great prediction of the Messiah. This was written about 700 years before the Messiah was crucified on the cross. And the scroll of Isaiah is the oldest complete scroll we've ever found. There's a copy of it in Jerusalem. It was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's dated to about 250 B.C. And the original, of course, was written around 700 B.C. So let's go to Isaiah 52, actually. Let's start in Isaiah 52. Remember, these chapters are divided by people. The scroll of Isaiah doesn't have any chapter divisions or verse divisions. So sometimes they do a good job when they separate the chapters because it's a change of thought, change of theme. In this case, they didn't do a good job. They should have started Isaiah chapter 53 at Isaiah 52:13. So we're going to start at Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper. My servant, of course, is Jesus Christ. And behold is a command to you, to me, to study something. Look at this. Behold. Pay attention. My servant is Christ in the hypostatic union. Will prosper, which means in the Hebrew it's sakal, S-A-K-A-L. It means to be extremely wise. And then it says, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Greatly exalted, he will go to the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110:1. He will sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He will, in the hypostatic union, in his resurrection body, he will be highly exalted. He will. And that's where Christ is seated today. And then verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, these are the Jews, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Now we're going to the cross. So we start out with, remember how the Hebrews do stuff, as we saw in Zechariah? They start out with the big picture, and then they go back to the details. They jump around. That's just the writing style. It requires someone that has a little bit of intelligence to follow it, because the English style, we don't do that. We go from A, B, C, D, E. The Hebrews will go from, they'll go from Z, and then back to A, and then to H, and then to Q, and then B, C, D. So you've got, it's like a bucking horse. You've got to kind of understand how the Hebrews think. Remember, Hebrews are smart people. They're very smart. To them, this is nothing. This is great literature. That's how you do it. This is great literature. This is how you communicate. And God, the Holy Spirit, allows them to use their writing style, their writing technique, to get his message across to us. We just have to know what this technique was. So we start out with the big picture, that he will be exalted in the hypostatic union. Then we go back to the cross. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, the Jews, so his appearance was marred more than any man. His face was beat to pudding. It was marred in every possible way. Both eyes blackened out, lip busted, teeth knocked out. It was marred beyond human recognition. You would not recognize that it was a human face. They beat him so bad. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The sons of men here just is an idiom that means beyond comprehension. The whippings, the beatings that he took in his humanity is phenomenal. Verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Sprinkle means, is a reference to part of the rituals of salvation. They sprinkled the blood. And we said in Hebrews, they sprinkle blood over everything. They sprinkle it on the utensils. They sprinkle it on the altars. They sprinkle it on themselves. And that's the covering aspect of the sprinkling of the blood. And they're going to see things they have not seen. This is an idiom. It means that no one can imagine you're saved by grace. All the other systems are, well, you got to be good. You got to work for it. You got to work for it. They say, well, I've never heard of that. That's what? You're saved simply by believing that Christ did it, and you believe it, and you're saved? And then they will understand it if they're on positive signals. Now, verse chapter 53. Who has believed our message? Well, that's the gospel. Who believes the gospel? Who believes this grace concept? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is another term for Jesus Christ. You'll hear many references to the hand of the Lord. But when they talk about the arm of the Lord, that kind of lets us know that it cost God a whole lot more than just a hand. It cost the entire arm to go to the cross. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ to do what he did. It was the arm of the Lord. And that's a reference to what he did on our behalf. So this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have a hand. But Jesus Christ in hypostatic union does have an arm. And therefore, that's a reference to what it cost him to provide salvation for us. And so, who is it going to be revealed to? Well, it's revealed to everybody that's on positive volition. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. A tender shoot, the deity of Christ was hidden from sight. He was not a huge oak tree where everybody could see the oak tree. He was a very tender shoot. The deity of Christ was hidden. And Christ did not rely on his deity. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was true deity. When he was a baby in that manger, he was holding the universe together. When he was hanging on the cross being judged for our sins in his deity, he was holding the universe together at the same time. But it was hidden from men. It wasn't a huge tree. The humanity of Jesus grew up. His deity was hidden. And his half-brothers didn't recognize it. Obviously, because we're told they were unbelievers when they had grown up with him. And like a root out of parched ground. Well, the parched ground, Jesus grew up during the fourth cycle of discipline. The Jewish nation was in the crosshairs of God to be wiped out. And that's an idiom in the agricultural world that you're about ready to go. You're producing nothing. And how many times in Matthew do we talk about these parables of producing things? The Jews were producing nothing. It was parched ground. He grew up not in the prosperity period of the nation of Israel, perhaps during the period of the Maccabeans. Great prosperity because a lot of positive believers. He didn't grow up in that period. He grew up in the period of maximum legalism from these Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. It was parched ground, very miserable place to grow up in. And so that's what that means. And then we've got, he has no stately form or majesty. Christ didn't come into the world riding on this white horse. He came, there was nothing, you know, to indicate that he was a king, the king of the Jews. He came from a middle-class family, middle-upper-class family of a carpenter who was a contractor, had a business in Nazareth. But he wasn't, didn't come in with all the robes and the bangs and the whistles, wasn't born in the Kennedy family and none of those types of things, that we should look upon him. Nobody really gave him a second thought. Nice looking fellow, fine physical specimen, works hard. That's about all they could say. Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's not that he was physically ugly. He wasn't. But it's just he had no, there was no trappings of prosperity, extreme prosperity that went with him. Didn't have an army, didn't wear fancy clothes, didn't make any claims to be anything other than the carpenter's son. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. The response, of course, despised, forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with grief more than any human that's ever lived. He knew grief more than any human that's ever lived. So when you have grief and you think you have grief, just think about your Lord and the grief that he endured. And like one from whom men hide their face. Nobody wants to be around somebody that's under suffering. Nobody. All his disciples ran. They ran for the hills. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised by God. He bore the sins of the world, and they couldn't figure out why. They didn't know that this was a marvelous activity. Now, Mary knew it, the one that washed his feet and his head. She understood what was going to happen, but the vast majority, they esteemed it not. They didn't understand it. They basically assumed, well, you're getting crucified, you must deserve it. They didn't understand the grace of God. And yet Christ told them, as we said in Matthew, over and over and over and over again, what was going to occur. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They thought he was, the Pharisees at one time said that he was demon-possessed. And then, of course, they assume, again, the assumption that you're getting punished. You can't come off the cross because you deserve what you're getting. God is giving you these punishments. 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. The piercing, of course, refers to the nails in the hands. And it also can refer to the sins that God imputed into his being. He was crushed for our iniquities. Same term that was used in Psalm 22. He was crushed. Why? Because he deserved it? No, for our sins is the reason he was crushed. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. We deserve the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. And yet it went to him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This lets you know that he is going to be scourged, whipped by the Romans. All of us like sheep have gone astray. No one can be saved. All of us have gone astray. No one can live up to the perfect requirement of God to be perfect. Can't do it. All of us. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is a repetition. That's how you learn, by repetition. Because God the Holy Spirit just allowed this to be said. Now he's saying it again. For emphasis, rubricate, underscore. But the Lord, this is God, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who is him? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. So all of our sins go to him. 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He did not respond to these people at all. Didn't. He didn't respond with mental attitude sin, with bitterness, vituperation, try to vindicate himself. Nothing. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, when they take the hair off the sheep, the wool, they just cut it, and that thing doesn't know what's going on. So he did not open his mouth. Christ did not defend himself. That's exactly what occurred historically 700 years later. 8. By oppression and judgment he is taken away, and he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? The Messiah will be cut off out of the land. He will be killed. Christ died twice on the cross. He died twice on the cross. Once was his physical death, and second, first of all, he died the death of the spiritual death, and second was the physical death. So cut off from the land of the living, he died physically and spiritually. And it says, to whom the stroke was due, we deserve to pay the punishment for our sins. Acts 8, chapter 27 to 35. We deserve the punishment of our sins, and yet it's due to us, but Christ put it on him, and that's the only way we can be saved. And then 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's the two thieves on either side. Both of them are criminals. They deserve to die. And they were both condemned at the same time with Christ. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now in your Bible, write the word S beside death, because it's not death, it's in the plural. The Hebrew word here is in the plural. Deaths, twice. Now, obviously they didn't understand this, so when they translated it, they said, oh, it must be a typo by the original folks that write it. We'll just put death. That's heresy. You don't correct the Word of God. When you copy it and you translate it, you put down exactly what it says, and what it says is plural. Deaths, plural. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. Christ died twice on the cross. The first death was spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, which is separation from God, whatever that means. It's inscrutable. But that's what it is. And that's when he was screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was dying spiritually. For 3 hours, he suffered spiritual death. When that was over, as Matthew recorded, at the very end, he said it again, and then it ended. The last sin of whoever that person's going to be was slammed into his body. And then he said, as we'll get to, tetelestai, teleo is a vocabulary form, T-E-L-E-O, it is finished, with the result that it stands finished forever would be a better translation. What's finished? I just finished bearing the sins of the world in my body on the tree for 3 hours. And it's over. Then the scripture tells us that Christ dismissed his soul and his spirit, and physical death occurred. He died twice on the cross. Try to get that in church sometime. Good luck. Twice. Spiritual death is what saves us. His physical death doesn't save us. His mission was over. Teleo, mission accomplished. I've done it. Now I can die. So who physically killed Christ? Nobody. Now, can we do that? Can you sit here right down this chair and say, soul, leave the body? No. You're going to have to get a shotgun and give it a little help. But that's what he did. You may leave now. We can't do that. So the word is plural. That's critical, because this is a prediction. He would die twice on the cross. But most knuckleheads can't figure that out. These brilliant scholars, they can't figure it out. So they just, well, just put death. We'll just skip that part over. He died twice. Because he had done no violence. Christ was not guilty of any crimes. He didn't commit any crime. He was found not guilty twice by the Romans. And the Roman law was the most, where he got the most due process, not from the Jewish law system. Nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he did no outward sin and no inward sin. The deceit in the mouth means there's no mental attitude sins at all. He didn't have any mental attitude sins. He had a relaxed mental attitude on the cross. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. There's that word crush. We get crush, crush, crush. If you don't know what that means, well, find a nice big centipede or a scorpion and step on it and see what happens to it. It's crushed, obliterated. And he was crushed. And in Psalm, we saw that the word is tola, the worm that's used to make the robes of kings is crushed, absolutely crushed, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. If. That was a decision that Christ made in his humanity. Maybe I will do it, and maybe I won't do it. The guilt offering. That's the sin offering. And Christ in his humanity said, I will do it. I don't want to do it. I'm being honest. But I will do it. And he did do it. He will see his offspring. These are all the people that believe in Christ, both before the cross and after the cross. He will prolong his days. Christ and his days and the resurrection body will be prolonged past infinity. There is no time anymore. That's how long the prologue goes for him and for us. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's plan will go forward. Now, you and I can either go with God's plan, or we can be a speed bump in the road, but it's not going to stop God's plan, because he knew we would be losers long, and I'm speaking editorially, he knew we would be losers long time ago, and he's made provision to find somebody else to pick up the slack. God doesn't need you to witness. He doesn't need me to witness. He doesn't need you or me to do anything. And he's not caught short because we didn't do something. He's made perfect provisions to answer the call of every human that wants to be saved. They will not die before they get the gospel. It doesn't depend on you, brother. And he's made perfect provisions for every positive believer to get a Bible teacher. Doesn't depend on you. And he's not caught short because something went X when it's supposed to go Y. And he knew that Paul would go into reversionism, so he made provisions. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. Now, this soul, the anguish of his soul. He bore our sins in his own body, but the soul is the volition, the thinking part of what you are. He will see it and be satisfied. God is satisfied. God is satisfied. His holiness is satisfied. He sees that the sin bearing is complete, and he is satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, which is Jesus Christ, my servant, will justify the many. We studied this in Romans. You want to be saved? You've got to have the righteousness of God. That's what it means to be justified. God has to look into your soul and see this. If you don't have this, you cannot go to heaven. As he will bear their iniquities. Again, for the 15th time, Isaiah is telling us what's happening. He's bearing our iniquities, our sins. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. You are the strong if you reach maturity. He will divide the booty. What's the booty? Blessings. In time and blessings in eternity, because Christ is going, once he comes to heaven in the resurrection body, he has a new title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rewards are vast, and he will divide that booty, that vast treasure trove of rewards, with the strong, with the mighty, with the mature believer. The loser believer, you've got your resurrection body, and that's it. There's no division. Because you're not the strong, you're the weak. You're the baby, you're the idiot, you're the loser. So you have the opportunity to have rewards. And Christ will divide the rewards with you. Christ is the escrow officer in the escrow account. God the Father puts the rewards into an account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And the escrow officer will release the rewards when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions? Learn Bible doctrine, reach maturity, and I'll give it all to you. And we study in Matthew, I will make you rulers over vast things because you're faithful in the little thing. What's the little thing? You learn Bible doctrine and you apply it. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, Christ identified himself with our sins. Yet he himself bore the sins of many. How many times do we get this same phrase? Many, many times. And of course, there can be no mistake. This is written to the Jews. The Jews have Isaiah 53. They have Psalm 22. And yet they do not believe it. They don't read these verses in their synagogues. They just pass over and ignore that stuff. And intercede for the transgressors. Christ is our mediator, as we said in Job. He interceded for us. Propitiation. He paid for something. Redemption. He buys someone's freedom. He is the atonement for us, to be a substitute for us. Reconciliation. He brought man to God, and expiation to satisfy God's perfect character. That's in your doctrine on the cross. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying your holy word, going back in time 1,000 years before the cross to study your word and as it pertained to the cross. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, Father, by the things that we've learned here today so that we may have a clearer understanding of what it cost Jesus Christ for our salvation. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.